That was fun. Hey, not really. You could have gone harder, but no, it was felt good actually. We can carry that on maybe this week. Come for a full treatment. I'm going to switch the order this morning in the teaching. I'm going to begin with the crescendo in the text. The crescendo in this text is verse 16 and 17. And it's this: every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father who made the heavenly lights. With him there is neither variation nor darkness caused by turning. You know, we often talk about it, and I think you've probably heard me quote this over and over again, that, you know, that our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to His kids. Loves to bless us. So that's the first thing that jumps out for me in this text, is that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And even the painful things are good gifts to us. And that's where we so need the Holy Spirit to help us discern that even though it's painful, it can be a good gift. You know, providence of God indicates that it's in God's goodness He sends the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. We call that providence of God. Deuteronomy 26 says, speaks about the Israelites and the aliens together enjoying all the good things that the Lord had given them. But sometimes, as I said, we can miss the good gifts of God. Psalm 94 tells us that the discipline of God is a good gift. As I talked about last citywide, Hebrews 12 says that we are not to make light of the Lord's discipline, because He disciplines those that He loves. So even the hard things, the tests, the trials, are good gifts to us from the Lord. You know, the truth here by James that's declared is that God does not send temptation and evil. That's one of his main points. God does not send the temptation. He does not send evil. That doesn't come from Him. God, on the other hand, is the giver of good gifts. He might send the trial, but He doesn't send evil and temptation. In James's mind, those things are all separated. They're very different things. We already see this in God's gift of wisdom. In the first part of the text, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of your trial, all we need to do is ask the Holy Spirit, who gives wisdom to all without finding fault. In fact, James's key point here is that you cannot walk through a trial and a test without the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to discern, where is this coming from? What is this trial test about? What is God trying to get at? The beautiful picture that I have is us on the table and God by His Holy Spirit working on us, and this dialogue, two-way dialogue, going back and forth with God. As He begins to touch on issues of pain in our life, He's asking us by His Holy Spirit, do you know where this came from? What's this about? We can ask the Lord, Lord, what are you getting at here? This is very painful. And we could begin to cultivate that listening ear of God. You know, praise God that regardless of what is going on in our lives, whether it's a trial, whether it's a test, whether it's temptation, whether it's evil or misfortune, praise God that we have a God that redeems all suffering, and we can actually hold those things loosely and say, Lord, we trust that You will redeem this for Your purposes and for Your glory. But it's not black and white, is it? I mean, we even see this in Scripture. Paul is, he prays three times before the Father that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And God gives him response and says, no, I will not remove it. In fact, Scripture says that God gave him the thorn in order to keep him from becoming proud. In order to keep him humble, He was given this thorn. We don't know what that thorn is. There's a lot of speculation. But that was a gift. It was a gift to keep him humble. What we see is that God can use these kinds of thorns for his purposes, but not everything that we experience are thorns. Man, we are so black and white, aren't we? We would just love to just have one category of all the hard things that we experience and just put it there. But James is actually communicating that these things all are very different. Through trials, God can allow us good things to come to the surface, hard things to come to the surface. But life also has misfortune. Crap happens, right? Life happens and hard things happen. And we can call that misfortune. It's through the ebbs and flows of life that misfortune come our way. And in here, James is actually saying, you can't take a misfortune and chalk it up to God giving us that misfortune. James is saying, no. Don't pin that on God. You begin to pin everything hard on God, that is where you're going to begin to get in trouble. But the trouble is that we group it all together. And I hear this often in people who even are nominal in their faith, or maybe even would communicate that they're atheists, that in the time of trouble, or they hear of misfortune, and they pin it all on God. They pile it all on him, as if he's the culprit. You know, even Jesus in his dialogue with his disciples came to him one day with someone who was born blind and said, okay, Jesus, is this because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. You got it all wrong. You're actually not listening. You're being black and white. You've just put it in your little compartment. He says, this actually is for the purpose of Jesus being glorified. That's the purpose of this one. Even the disciples wanted to just pile it all in one area. And that's what James is getting at. James admonishes us to do the work. Ask God for wisdom so that we know where the trial and where the test is coming from. What is this? Is it a trial? Is it a test? Or is it misfortune? Or is it evil? And begin to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit where this is coming from. Because each situation actually requires something different from me and from you. We can ask, okay, if this is a temptation in the midst of the trial, what's going on for me? Why is it surfacing this temptation? We can invite God into it. But the key idea here that James is getting at is that maintain your trust in God that he is good. Maintain your trust in God that he is good. When it feels like God has his elbow in my back and I'm screaming in pain, or I'm struggling with the discipline of daily exercise and maintenance, I can be reminded that God is good. And the key here is trusting in God that he's good. The second part of the verse here is this, it seems kind of interesting, and for us, we don't know the language of why he's using this idea of God, the Father of heavenly lights. And essentially what God is saying is that, you know what, stars in the universe, they're always dying, there's shifting, there's change happening in the universe, but God does not change. He is not sifting, he is not changing, there are no shadows in him, he is consistent. He is the one who loves us. He's unchangeable, he's reliable, and he's good. There's a story out of a Nazi concentration camp of Ravensbrück. In the midst of this incredible horror, this woman, Maria Skapstova, she was put into this concentration camp. And it would have been easy for her or for anybody in that situation to despair, and I'm sure many did. And they no longer saw God as good. But yet, because of her relationship with God, she asked God for wisdom in the situation. And God granted her the ability to see the situation not as a misfortune, not even as an evil, but as an opportunity. She wrote this, "I am thy message, Lord. Throw me like a blazing torch into the night so that all may see and understand what it means to be your disciple." Wow. Do you think she could accomplish that on her own? No. Here, James is admonishing us, in the midst of a trial and test, you cannot walk through it and actually come out the other end whole, complete, lacking nothing, without the Holy Spirit, without His wisdom. Bethany Hamilton, we're just watching The Amazing Race, and Bethany and her new husband are part of The Amazing Race. And it's really cool seeing her interact with her husband in real time. She's this pro surfer who whose arm was bit off 10 years ago in a shark attack in Hawaii. She says this, she thanks God for the mishap because through it she has been given a greater ability to love the world with one arm than she could have ever done with two. How do you think she came to that realization? I mean, that's just tons of grace of God, but do you think she just kind of found herself there one day? Slid into it nonchalantly? Man, she worked for it. She prayed into it. She had to ask God for godly wisdom on, God, help me get through this. I don't know about you, how you react to temptations and trials and tests. What's your knee-jerk reaction in those times? Is it maintaining the trust of God, or is your go-to kind of this piling it all on God, and is it slowly eating away and deteriorating your trust in God? How do you respond to trials and tests? Man, it takes tons of spiritual discernment to see rays of hope in the midst of darkness, doesn't it? So how do we respond to trials and tests and come out the other end more complete, whole, mature, lacking nothing? How do we do it? Well, James here says it's through prayer. Through prayer that we are given wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, and the Holy Spirit will give it to you abundantly without finding fault. It's through prayer. You know, prayer and contemplation is the key. You know, I experience the greatest resistance when it comes to prayer. And just like anything in our lives, anything that is the most important, you will experience the greatest resistance. But I've learned that the most significant things in my life don't come without a fight. The invitation here is to take it to God. Invite God into it. And I think when we do, it opens ourselves to that deep spiritual work, kind of like the work that I made myself available to for Laura. For me, trials and tests are kind of like the scar tissue. It reveals the scar tissue and the stuff that's going on in my body. Prayer is the massage. It's actually going and allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work. For me to slow down enough and be attentive to what He's doing and listen to His voice in it. So prayer, first thing, can open us up to so much. The first thing it can open us up to is joy. Experience of joy. The first admonishment in this text, and I talked about it the last citywide, it's consider it pure joy. You know, it's not a feeling. And I think even some of the dialogue that you've had in your house churches this last week, talking about hey, are you feeling joy? And if we begin the conversation with that question, we've totally missed the point. It's not whether we're feeling joy. The admonishment is to consider it pure joy. It's a mindset change. Our feelings will take us down, I think, a faulty direction. It's considering it pure joy, to contemplate with God at the center. Otherwise, our human wisdom will lead us astray. Here, joy is this deep sense of being in the presence and will of God. For us to understand true joy, we must dismiss the modern notions of joy. which I think in the world's mind comes with instant gratification. Some of you are wondering, what is this? Why does James all of a sudden talk about the rich in here? And he seems quite harsh on the rich in this, in the context of this passage. Well, it's because of this. It's the double-minded. It's the rich that sought joy through various types of self-interested behaviors, particularly money and wealth and toys. And James is kind of, he's going after the rich in this community of faith, and he's saying, guys, you're going about it the wrong way. Joy, true joy, does not come through money and acquiring things. That is not the pathway to true joy. In fact, true joy is tied directly to servanthood and self-sacrifice. That's where joy comes in. Daryl Miller, he was discipled by Francis Schaeffer. He says this, we rarely hear a theology of suffering today. We're hearing more often a theology of comfort. Come to Christ and you will be blessed. Pray and God will give you a new car. Give God $10 and he'll give you $100 back. The prosperity gospel is not a true gospel. It's simply a veneer of Christ talked over a core of modern materialistic culture. It is a crass materialism wrapped in religious language. It's a good word. And here James is going after the rich in this community and saying, no, you're going about it the wrong way. That will not give you true joy. Recently I had a conversation with a friend around mountain biking and the joy that that activity brings us. But then at the end of the conversation, I said, but you know, oftentimes when I finish a ride, I feel a deep emptiness in my heart. And it's a reminder to me that that ride, that experience in the great outdoors, was never meant to satisfy me. It's in those times that I am aware again that, you know what, that activity is a gift. It's not everything. It is there to point me to the ultimate giver of good gifts. It is not everything to me. True joy comes from God. There's a story out of 1991, Barry Bonds of the Pittsburgh Pirates baseball team. He was offered $2.3 million contract a year instead of the $3.2 million he asked for. And this was his response. There's nothing Barry Bonds can do to please Pittsburgh. I'm so sad all the time. Did you get that? So sad all the time because he didn't get his $3.2 million. He only got 2.3. In an article in Life magazine, Christopher Whippy quotes the pro tennis player Chris Everett Lloyd. She says, and she's recounting of her married life, we play tennis, we go to a movie, we watch TV, but I keep saying, John, there has to be more. At the time of this quote was when she was at the peak of her career. Lee Atwater, the campaign manager for one of the presidents, George Bush, in the United States in 1988, he was at the pinnacle of his success by the standards of the world. Then he was diagnosed with brain cancer, and he began to reflect on his life, and this is what he said. The 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. I know. I acquired more wealth, power, prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with my friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth, but it is a truth that a country caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to the spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society, this tumor of the soul. Incredible. It's like the song I heard when I lived in the Philippines in 89. These Filipino kids would dance and they would skip and they would sing this song. Life without Jesus is like a donut. because there is a hole in the middle of your heart. It's in times of prayer and quiet contemplation that often the words of Psalm 63, verse 3, come to my mind. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. Paul Carlson, in contrast to these stories, Paul Carlson is this radical missionary who was martyred in 1956 by Simba nationalists in the Belgian Congo. And when they discovered his body, on his body they found this New Testament. And on the New Testament was written in letters, peace. Peace. Contentment. Connected to and living out your purpose. In the center of God's will. Peace. Jesus said, happy are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. We're the happiest when we realize our deep need for God. And in this way, trials bring us to that place again, don't they? Where we realize again our deep need, our smallness in God's presence. David Nystrom says, life is a path marked by trials and prayer, and it leads to perfection. For James, perfection is tied to honesty, to honest appraisal of oneself before God and others. And this is the kind of prayer that we're talking about. It's this not double-minded anymore. It's not coming to God, presenting ourselves bigger than we really are, or more mature than we really are. Trials now expose our weakness, and we come before God as we are, and now are able to invite God into that deeper area. In his book, Prayer, Ollie Halsbury says this, prayer is opening the door and allowing God to flood our lives. To pray is to let Jesus into our hearts. It is not our prayer which moves the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who moves us to pray. He knocks. Our prayers are always a result of Jesus knocking at our heart's door. This throws light upon the old prophetic passages. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. To pray is nothing more involved than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ his powers in the alleviation of our distress. To pray is to let Jesus glorify his name in the midst of our needs. To pray is nothing more than to open the door, giving Jesus access to our needs and permitting him to exercise his own power in dealing with them. You know, I believe in prayer. I have to admit, prayer is one of the hardest things I do as a pastor, to discipline myself in my office and quiet myself and take allotted time and pray for each of you. Just like you, it takes faith, right? To trust that my time, half an hour or an hour or whatever amount of time I would take to pray, will result in something that God listens and answers my prayer. That if it doesn't necessarily change the circumstances, it changes me. Prayer, inviting God into the situation. I'm reminded of the God Talks this summer. Laura, so vulnerably sharing her story and the role of healing prayer in her journey, inviting Jesus into her pain. Laura knows firsthand what this is talking about. I think about Peter as this young man telling the story of him standing at the back porch at Keats Camp, pouring rain, and him standing there at the foot of his porch and saying, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, reveal yourself to me. And him just being flooded with the presence of God. Prayer. Vulnerably, authentically inviting God into our brokenness. Richard, who would have never been able to walk through the loss of his sister-in-law without this kind of prayer. Here James is saying something powerful happens when we come to God in this way and let Jesus into our need. Not a quick fix. Not just the one time, God fix me. But inviting Jesus into it. to give him permission to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, to come to the end of our own resources, and finally become open to allowing Jesus to exercise his own power in dealing with them. Boy, this is a process, isn't it? I wonder if there are some of you here that as you hear that, you have to admit that you're tired. That as a follower of Jesus, you're actually taking an allotment of your own spiritual journey and you're saying, you know what, I've done that. I did that for years. I didn't see any results. I didn't cultivate a listening ear for God. I don't know if he changed me or brought about any kind of spiritual maturity, or if he did, it wasn't to the degree that I wanted. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're going, man, I'm feeling a little, to be honest, I'm disillusioned. If I discipline myself in prayer, will God really meet me? Will he transform that suffering and that test and make me mature and whole and lacking nothing? Will he actually do that? I wonder if some of you were honest, would you actually admit that there's maybe some boredom that is actually set in your walk with God? I wonder if there's some of you who would even admit that have the best years of my journey of faith actually gone by? Is this ordinary Christian life all that there is? I think those are good questions. Because it reveals that you hunger for more. And I firmly believe that Jesus isn't done with us, that there is more for us. Kenda and I are part of a mentoring in the cohort this last Monday, Kenda talked about just the challenge that she feels God give her in these days is to dig deeper wells. We've kind of tapped out the current well. We need to dig deeper wells and trust that there's more that God has for us in those deeper places. Prayer. Prayer can open us up to so much, but it can also keep us from so much. I'm tempted to go on. I'm actually, there's a fair bit of this text that I can continue to teach through, but I think we'll do the part two at the next Citywide. And I just want to close with this thought. James's key point in this text is that amidst the trial and the test, he is concerned that we get to a place where we no longer trust that God is good. In his mind, that is the ultimate temptation in the time of testing. That we get to a place where we blame God, that we begin to think that he's the culprit. He's the one that's given us this misfortune. He's the one that's given us this evil, this trial, this test. And the danger that James is saying here is don't pin it all on God, because you know what? That's going to be a slippery slope for you. As soon as you give in to that temptation and you no longer trust that God is good, you open yourself up to all kinds of temptation. Because if you don't believe that God's good, where's your trust? Where are we left to or left at when it comes to the need for self-discipline and self-control? If I don't believe that God's good, how can I trust a God that isn't good? And James is concerned that that actually will lead you down a very dangerous place. But even as I say that, I wonder how many of us in our trial and in our test, we actually have got to that place. Maybe some of us have opened that door to this kind of doubting God's goodness. And maybe this morning, Thanksgiving weekend, maybe it's time for us to kind of make that new declaration and say, God, I'm sorry, I have given into temptation. I have actually doubted you. I've got to a place where I've mistrusted you, where I have blamed you for things that never came from you, maybe it's time for you to just admit, boy, that's really had a toll on your soul. So maybe this Thanksgiving, it's an opportunity for us to say, no, I want to declare again that God is good. And reorientate ourselves to that trusting relationship with the Father. It doesn't mean that you can't ask God hard questions. It doesn't mean that you can't be angry at God. But for us to express those emotions in a context of trust. We see that all through the Psalms, don't we? They railed against God, but it was always in the context of trust. Every psalm ended with, but yet I will trust you, right? So Lord, we give ourselves to you. You know, there's so much in this text, and I think so much of it hits us, and it strikes a chord with us. And I know I need to admit those places where I have allowed temptation to take me down a path where it's unhealthy, where I begin to doubt your goodness and your faithfulness. And so maybe for all of us this Thanksgiving, we want to reorientate ourselves back to you. And declare again that you are good. That you are good. And that you are faithful and you are trustworthy. I pray, Lord, that you would apply your grace to us. And that even in those quiet moments this week, that we would do some solid thinking around this. And even some repenting, a change of mind around maybe how we are thinking about you and feeling about you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would rekindle that trust again. Thank you for this text. And we pray, Lord, that it would continue to bear fruit in our lives and that you would give us the courage to talk to one another about just how you're speaking to us and what you're doing in us through this text. We pray this in your strong name. Amen. We might have a